Did he save you from the grave? That's funny. You don't look like you died yet. But there is something that we know about that promise, don't we? We know that God is going to keep that promise, don't we? That's why you act like it's already done. And you should. Because Jesus Christ rose from the grave. Amen? I know it's not Easter, but you can still say amen about that. All right? Jesus rose from the grave, which proves that death has no power over him. And he is first fruit. Okay? He is picture of the fact that we are going to be risen from the dead or raptured straight into eternity. Amen? I'm so good for that. I'd have no reason to live life if all there was death at the end. There'd be no point. But we have so much more purpose and hope than that. A promise that we have confidence is going to be kept. You know, there's something about a promise kept that makes us thankful. My wife and I, a number of years ago now, and we actually still have it on our dressers, we read a book together. As we go to bed each night, we read chapters out of this book, a really simple, small book called A Promise Kept. And it's a part of the story of Robert McQuilkin as he walked with his wife through Alzheimer's and said goodbye to her in the stages that that horrific disease causes. And it's an amazing book. It's patterned after 1 Corinthians 13 and gives new and fresh light to those statements of what love is. And as we read that book, I mean, we finished every chapter in tears. You just couldn't help it. And with thanksgiving and with purpose in our hearts for what we needed to be. Because we were seeing in this story a person, a man, keeping his promise. Because God had kept promise with him. Matter of fact, it tells a horrific story how he lost his wife in Hong Kong. This man traveled the world as a seminary president. And when his wife, she was just beginning to fail, and she her memory was not terrific, but she still knew who she was, things like that. And they were in Hong Kong. It was the last trip they ever took because he lost her in Hong Kong. She walked out of the hotel, and he couldn't find her. And he wasn't sure she could. He knew she couldn't say where she was staying, maybe her name. And he just prayed, walked out of the hotel, went around the block. I mean, it's crazy. It's Hong Kong. There's a zillion people in the street everywhere. And God had him walk right into her. You know, it's the incredible story how God keeps his promises of preserving and helping us. They didn't travel after that, though. You know, when God takes care of you, sometimes it adjusts what you do as a person because you just realize, okay, a promise kept. That book speaks lots of this. Our praise comes out of a promise kept. And in the case of God Almighty, our praise comes, like it is in this psalm, about a promise that we know will be kept. And because we know that, beyond a shadow of a doubt, because of the character of God, we have incredible thanksgiving. And David has that in this psalm. The background to the psalm, the best we understand, especially when you look at the words in the psalm, is that David is reacting to a promise that was made by God to him. He calls it fulfilled, and he calls it a word in this psalm. He says, God gave me a word. And then he says, and he will fulfill it before he's done with the psalm. What is that word that was unique to David that he says that all the kings of the earth will praise? I mean, what is that word? Well, the unique word that came to David wasn't that he's part of God's people. That's a unique word to Abraham. And certainly something that God had seen through and was making happen. But the unique word to David was that his line would be king forever. I mean, that is a unique word. God has not spoken that to anyone else. I mean, just put yourself in David's shoes. Lowly shepherd that God has anointed, foisted forward, upward, made king, and now he looks at him as really what you might say a lowly king on the earth. And he says, and you, unlike anyone else, your posterity will be king forever. He says that just so you know in 2 Samuel 7, because I think it's important you know that I'm not making this up. So 2 Samuel 7 says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So, two things that he's promised. There's going to be a temple built by your son. But your son's line, I mean your line, your son's line, will be king forever. It's in that context that David responds to God. So go to Psalm 138. Make sure you're looking at it. It is in the notes. If you have trouble finding a Bible, it's actually printed in your bulletin today with some markings on it that might help you study or learn how to study too. He starts out, and let me just read a little bit of it. It's a Psalm of David, and he says, I give you thanks with my whole heart. Before the gods, I sing your praises. I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name. Above your steadfast love and above even the faithfulness. For you have exalted above all your name, your word. On the day I called, you answered me. You increased my strength of soul. All the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, O Lord, for they have heard the words of your mouth, and they shall sing of the ways of the Lord. For great or exalted is the glory of the Lord. For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. Against the wrath of my enemies, you stretch out your hand, and your right hand delivers me. The Lord will fulfill unto me. O Lord, your steadfast love endures forever. The work of your hands you do not forsake. Let's look at this psalm, and I think it's a psalm that gives us the pieces to forge a thankful heart. None of us are probably thankful out of the gate, if you know what I mean. We tend to, from the time we're born, whine, right? I mean, we tend to cry out in need, and we're not readily, naturally thankful. There's probably a few people that are, but generally speaking, people are almost always self-centered, which takes us from thanksgiving. So we need to forge or work at that thanksgiving. And sometimes we find ourselves in hard circumstances. People are doing evil against us and around us. And we go without, and we're sick, and the list is long. And it's in those times that we have to really work in our humanness to forge a thanksgiving. You might not be in that circumstance. You might be like, yeah, life's good. It's not hard to be thankful. Cool. If you're there this morning, use this psalm to build the stature of your thanksgiving so that when a storm comes, you remain thankful. David says, he says, I give you thanks with my whole heart. In the New Testament, the word for thanks is also translated grace, which makes sense to me. I've been graced by God, therefore I thank. And it's the same basic root word. In the Old Testament, it's a different word here. The word thanks here means literally to throw down. And it's in a tense here that means I am caused to throw down. In other words, David says, because of what has happened to me by God, I am caused to throw down before God. And what is he throwing down? I mean, it kind of begs that question. He's throwing down his life. It's like sacrifice, to lay down sacrifice. He's throwing down who he is. He's coming low before God because he is in awe, as it says here, of God's steadfast love and his faithfulness. So he throws down everything about him that would be high or could take credit, he throws down. All his prestige and his standing, he throws down. You think about this. David did this in different ways in his life, didn't he? Did you ever hear David in the Psalms say, I am one serious warrior. I mean, I smoked Goliath. You never hear him say that. I mean, and it's kind of like a stellar battle that everyone thinks about, right? I mean, it's still used as a way to describe certain situations in our culture even. He never says a word. He throws down his accomplishments. Do you ever think about how David threw down his standing when he dances in worship, barely clad? He's just totally like servant, worshiping God as they bring the ark in. I mean, he is just, He's no longer king. He's just in the throng of people who worship. And he's just, that's Thanksgiving. He's throwing down his stature or his standing. All of that's gone. When we give thanks, real thanks, what he says, wholehearted thanks, all of that stuff is gone. There's no more, God, I thank you for this, and I know I deserved it. That's all gone, see. We know this is totally from him. And he's in our English translation, it says, with my whole heart. In the Hebrew, it just says heart. I like Hebrew thinking. It's a little more concrete in some ways. If I thank God with part of my heart, did I thank him with my heart? No. That's why in English we put whole next to it, okay? Because you can't thank God with part of your heart and call it heart thanksgiving or thanksgiving from the heart. No, thanksgiving from the heart means I'm all in, right? That heart, that's that part of me that thinks and emotes and believes. It's all of those concepts wrapped together. That's what the Old Testament means when it says heart. He says, so with all of my being, my whole heart, I throw down to you, God. And then I like the next line because it's just weird. You know, don't you like how God says things in a weird way? I mean, is God saying there's other gods? No. I mean, there's not real other gods, but we make a lot of other gods, don't we? And in David's culture, they made them with stone and marble and wood and silver. You know, I mean, they made gods, but we've been studying about idols, and do we make idols? Oh, man, we worship everything given an opportunity, right? And some of it's, you know, conceptual in our worship. You know, I worship my honor. You know, it's not an image per se, but I'm worshiping that. And so I just love the prescription that David gives here for getting rid of idols. He says, sing praise of me in front of them. Because when you sing, we did this in ABF this morning. We were singing praise of what God had done in his gospel for us. And we're looking around each other like, our idols look really stupid compared to this. Yeah, they do. They look like nothingness. They have no value, even though I've been valuing it with everything I have. All of a sudden now when I'm looking at God, it just shrivels up. And that's what David is telling me. I give thanks with my whole heart. I sing before the God's praise. He is just, matter of fact, praise there is, he's moving even, okay? I mean, he is just, his whole body is consumed in his singing praise to God. It also can be the word that means play an instrument. So you could move a string, and it's that same thing. Before the gods, I move a string. I play an instrument. Even without words, just the melody of your heart played on an instrument to God. He says, I do that in front of the gods. In other words, I make you first. Then he says, I bow down toward your holy temple. Now, temple, for us, we think of our body as the temple of God, which is right in the New Testament. It says that. But when a Hebrew person would read this, they would think temple as in the presence of God. That's where you worship and you get intimate with God. You're close to him. So think about it that way. He says, I bow down in my closeness to you and give thanks to your name. So this is an intimate thing. He says, in your presence, I give thanks. I throw down to your name. It's interesting in this psalm of praise, there's no name of God till you get to verse 4, where he talks about the kings and who they're going to praise. And then he finally says the I am, Yahweh, Jehovah. He says, and that's the first name he uses, which is kind of like the unique name for Israel, because other nations, no one called their God I am. Okay, that was unique to Israel. And so it set God apart as the one true God, maker of heaven and earth. But it also captures all the other things that he is, because the name means being. Okay, so all the other things that he is, and God gives fantastic different labels of his name, doesn't he? Now, some of you have studied in ABF or in Bible studies at our church here, the names of God, maybe even in your own quiet time. And that is a fantastic thing to do. You've never wasted your time studying the names of God and placing them in Scripture where they're found and seeing how God is that name. Because usually those names, when they're introduced, are in a story. And God is showing himself to be provider, almighty, sustainer, helper, and these different names for God. And David says, I have bowed down before you, and I give thanks to your name. Now, doesn't that happen? When you think of God as provider, is God provider? Oh, man. And has he carried that name forth in your life? Has he provided for you? Whew, he's provided me so great salvation, for one thing. He's provider. And so when I'm praising, I'm giving thanks to his name, I'm thanking him for provider. Thanking him for being almighty. Thanking him for being faithfulness. Thanking him for being love. God is that, right? I thank him according to that which labels him in his word. He says, now catch this line. This is, I wrote it, my translation on the screen is awkward. You might say, this really sounds weird. What does it mean? I tried to leave it awkward because the Hebrew is awkward. We have a preposition there that I said is above. Above your steadfast love and above your faithfulness. So he gives thanks to your name in a greater way than your steadfast love and your faithfulness. That's what I'm trying to say in English, sort of. Let me picture it this way. The word literally means high. It's used later in the psalm when he says that God is high or lifted up. He is lofty. His name above your name. He's exalted. So it's high is often used as the descriptor of God, that he is above everything else. So he's saying here two things. One, he says, I'm praising your name in a way that is above your steadfast love. And at the same time, he's saying, and your steadfast love is high. He's saying both comments. Think about it. Steadfast love is God's covenant promise to his people. And so in David's life, he's had one covenant that he entered into when he was born and then believed, and that is the Abrahamic covenant, that they'd be given land and seed and that they would bless the whole world as a nation. And that would be in the coming of the Messiah, particularly. And so he embraced that, he believed that, and God had worked that covenant out. Matter of fact, now there's going to be a temple, you know, put in the land. So he embraced that as God's child and was obeying the words of the covenant. And God's steadfast love is, I'm coming through on that. You're my people. I'll protect you. I'll bless you. And there's lots, I mean, the whole Pentateuch's written about that. So he's saying, your steadfast love is high, but your name, I'm giving thanks to even higher. We think about that. Why does God have this high steadfast love? Because his character is even higher. His name represents character. So you just really have this, my hands are up quite a bit in this illustration, aren't they? You realize this is probably why people raise their hands in worship if they're being biblical. Because it pictures when we sing a concept about God that his steadfast love, I mean, it takes a lot of words to say it's high and it's higher than your name. It's like, but our hands go up and we say, no, it is, man, you are. Above, right? So his steadfast love is high or above. And then he says, and your faithfulness is high. And I am giving thanks to your name above that even. Think about these two concepts. If I have a God who has love or a promised covenant for me, but he isn't faithful, the covenant's no good. And if he's faithful without a promise to me, that's no good. So you really need both of these concepts to be above everything else globally, relationally, spiritually. And that's what he's saying. He said, boy, there is promise and there is absolutely kept-ness, okay? It is going to be kept. He is faithful. And these concepts are high above any human concept. No matter how, I look out at you and you are some of the most faithful people I know. I look out, there are some of the marriages in this room, over 50 years married. I mean, what do you say to that? I say, wow. I mean, that's just a target for me. You know, I'm just trying. I'm this year going to be halfway to 50. You know what I'm saying? Not age-wise, marriage-wise. Huh? You already knew that, didn't you? Anyway, I'm only halfway to that. Can I say I'm faithful in my marriage? Yes, but the 50-year married people, their marriage is higher, isn't it? And where would you put God's faithfulness on the scale? Boom. I mean, just can't even picture it, can we? It's just so up. And David says, and your name, your very character, is beyond what you've promised and what you live out. He says, I throw everything down before you because of your name. Now, this is really important that he says this because David's kind of doing a math problem here. And you don't catch it till the next line. He's setting up the hugeness of what God has done with these statements. Because then he says, for you have exalted, okay, the idea of lift up, you've exalted above all your name. Which is the same word above or high. So he says, you've exalted higher than your name. You say, wait a minute. You just said his high steadfast love and his high faithfulness, that his name is above that. That's right. And now we're going higher. He says, and you've exalted above the name that I have given thanks to above all of that. You have exalted your word. And that's a signal. That's David saying that God has said something to David that is, basically he's saying, God just put his name on the line. God's just said something in clarity that is going to put at risk, if he wasn't God, put at risk God's very name. And we believe in reading this psalm, especially when he gets later in it, that that word that he's talking about that is going to be fulfilled to David, that is going to be fulfilled in the ages to come, is the fact, in a small scale, that the temple was going to be built, and in a much grander scale, that David's line would be king forever. Think about that. There's no way around that. If God says that, and it doesn't happen, God is hooey. And David knows it. He's like, man. I've exalted your name above everything, but now you've put your name on the line in your promise to little me. It's interesting that the promise to David had two layers to it that I read earlier, that there would be a temple built. This is so typical of Hebrew prophecy because God had the prophets give a prophecy that was short-term that could come true so that you would have confidence that the long-term prophecy would happen. And so he said, there's going to be a temple built, and it's going to be fantastic. And did that happen? Well, yes, it did. And Solomon built it, just as God said. So do you think Solomon, when he would think back, would think, man, so my sons and my son's sons and my son's son's sons are going to be king forever. I think it's curious to the New Testament believer when we read a psalm like this, how the promise to David and the promise that should be on our mind that is a word where God put his name on the line are both fulfilled in Christ. Isn't that kind of cool? So Christ, is he born in the line of David? Yeah. Son of David? Yes. Laid down clearly. Will he, as son of David, rule eternally? Yes. Does he rule now? Yes. And he will rule specifically and pointedly for 1,000 years and then for all eternity in the eternal state. Christ as king rules forever. Yeah, amen is like weenie. I don't know what we say after that, right? I mean, we got to say something big after that. Like, he put it on the line and it absolutely is going to happen. And David says, and I give you thanks. David's so human because then the next line, it's like he snaps back into like the moment and he says, on the day I called, you answered me. You increased my strength of soul. So David says, I understand this big thing is promised and it's going to happen, but life's like a wreck. And when I call in that wreck, you answer me and you strengthen my soul. Is that still true for the believer today? Absolutely. He says, I will never leave you. or forsake you. God's word to us as his kids is, you are the one that I am loving right where you are. I am the one that is bringing good in that situation that looks like there is no good thing that can come. That's his promises to us. On the day I called, you answered me. You increased my strength of soul. This is why David gives thanks. It's in the practical right there, and it's in the cosmic, eternal. He goes on and he says, I give thanks, but this is bigger than that. This is not just my little sandbox. He says, all the kings, verse 4, all the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, O Lord. Has that happened yet? No. I have never read where President Obama has given thanks to God for the words of God's mouth. I've never heard that. Maybe he has in the quiet that I don't know about. But I've never read that, where he lays out God's word from Scripture and says, this is the basis, this is my praise, Jesus is my king. I've never heard that. And he is one among hundreds of rulers across the globe that have never done that. But one day, just so you know, everyone will bow the knee. And some will do it in eternal punishment. And this sounds really strange. You'd think they would just be in torment, but they're going to acknowledge who God is. And they're going to see it as correct that they're in torment. They're going to see it as appropriate, which is like giving thanks, isn't it? It would behoove the kings of the earth to read this. It'd behoove Mr. Trump to read this and give thanks to God, the I Am, and listen to the words of his mouth, because he's king. And everyone should submit. And I need to start it right at my house and my boots. How about you? All the kings will give thanks. Let me tell you, there's going to come a day where there is no denying it. And in death or in worship alive, either way, they will bow. It's because, and kings of the earth to this day, kings that you would never think would acknowledge God, have turned and acknowledged God. It's happened across history. We've read about in Daniel, haven't we? Cyrus had times where he turned. Nebuchadnezzar definitely turned, it seemed like entirely, and worshiped God. Because the kings, when they really see the words of God's mouth and understand it, they give thanks to him. It says, they shall sing of the ways of the Lord. Because great, it's the same word above, for exalted is the glory of the Lord. He says, it is just high what he's accomplished. David's painting us picture, kind of big picture. And then he gets it right down to you and me in verse 6. He says, for though the Lord is high, so he's way up, he regards the lowly. And the haughty, those who think of them as high, themselves as high, he knows them from afar. They're not near him. Let me just say to you that a lot of people say, well, God never leaves us. He's always close to us. You are far from God when you're haughty. You say, but I'm a Christian. I'm his kid. He lives in me. He deals with us as from a distance when we're proud. Now, I don't use the word feeling barely ever when I preach, but I'm going to use it here. Have you felt this distance of God? You know what I'm talking about? Like, I feel it every time my chin goes, and I start to lead in a way that I've just had enough and I can't stand it and this is the way it's going to be. And it's as if I'm just walking this way away from God. And my soul knows it's nowhere close to right. You know what I'm talking about? Not about my soul, but about yours. You know what I'm talking about? We know that, don't we? Because when we're proud, God's like, I don't have any time for that. I don't have any time. When we take credit, when we plan without him, when we know to do good and don't do it, those are the three tests in James. He says, I'm far away. He says, Lord, it's the Most High. And he's already expressed that in big words earlier. He says, but he regards the lowly. Christ, Philippians 2, made himself of no reputation. Took it upon him, right? The form of a servant. Being made in likeness as a man, he humbled himself. Became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Christ gives us, it's just like the song we sang. He is high, his steadfast love is faithfulness. His very character is above anything we could imagine. But Christ, who had that very character, what did he do? He made himself lowly, Jesus, as we sang. Friend of sinner. If Christ has done this, would you make yourself lowly? You know, in that relational struggle where you find yourself right now, would you make yourself lowly? Would you just take the blame? Would you just acknowledge your part? Would you just let God push you to that spot? Because that's the place where God is near. It's not in us being right or being seen correctly or causing something. God says it this way in Isaiah 66. He says, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne. And earth is like a footstool. You know, the place you put your dirty boots. He says, and what is the house that you would build for me? Again, relationally, temple, relation, think relationship. What is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be because I declared it. He's like, really? God, I got this really shiny gold. I know all about it. I put it there. Right? I mean, and I made these beams. They're just a wreck like gold. Yeah, I understand all that. Big deal. Right? God, but I'm like just perfect husband. I labor and I... God's like, really? Have you watched me with my church? You think you're patient? Have you seen me groan over the sin of people since Adam? Waiting so some might be redeemed. Have you seen mercy like this in you? I made mercy. Really? You're going to show me something? He says, I don't think so. He said, but this is the one that I look on. He who is humble and contrite and trembles at my word. David knew, though there was a promise made to him that ought to make anybody go, wow, he knew the only place where I'm close to God is not in that promise directly, but in lowliness. Letting God be that. Letting God do that. You know, in some ways, the psalm is complete right here. You might just finish it. But again, David's life is lived in the real. And so he says a couple more things, and I finish with this. He says, he talks about the struggle of his life. Because you might hear all that thanksgiving and this fantastic promise to David and go, yeah, well, that was his life. You should see mine. But David's life was fraught with trouble. You know, he's on the run from Saul, and then he's on the run from Absalom. You know, I mean, seems like he has people betray him constantly. He has personal sin that derailed him at all kinds of places, and spiritual humility in the middle of it. And he says in verse 7, though I walk in the midst of distress or trouble, you preserve my life. Against the wrath of my enemies, you stretch out your hand, and your right hand delivers me. The Lord will fulfill unto me. He's going to. And you almost sense David's hand, and so I need not fear. He's going to keep his promise. O Lord, your steadfast love, he comes back to that word, endures forever. The work of your hands, you do not forsake. That's a big statement. You could think a lot of days just on that. I mean, am I the work of God's hands? Yeah, he knit me together in my mother's womb, right? I mean, in my case, surprised her. she was not thinking about being pregnant, you know. He surprised her, and he says, here, you're going to get a Jonathan, you know what I mean? And I'm forming him, and this is who he is. God, I mean, he forms us, the work of his hands and the work of his hands being nailed to a cross, right? The work of his hands to prepare a place for us. Oh Lord, your steadfast love endures forever. Let me give you in rapid fire five things that would be a right response out of this psalm. You've already heard them, so I'll keep it at the statements. First, see God's character. Maybe what needs to happen to forge thanksgiving, to help you have thanksgiving, is to just look at the promise that's been kept, and it will be. Look at the very character of God, that this is who he is. Because that infuses thanksgiving. When your life circumstances are ratty, let me tell you, if you look at them, you're not going to find thanksgiving very easily sometimes. But you look at the character of God and how his steadfast love is happening, then you can praise. Second, see his character. Second, hear his word to us. Sometimes we just rip through scripture and we say these things and we sing these things. Stop and acknowledge personally these promises that God has absolutely made to the believer. Look at them. He preserves us, right? He loves us. He's promised it. It's in his word, point blank. He strengthens our soul. When you go there, let me tell you, it'll forge thanksgiving because he is doing these things. Whether you're acknowledging it or seeing it, he's still doing it. Hear his word. Sing. Yeah, sing. You came and did that at church, didn't you? How many of you sing as a family? Do you sing as families? People don't sing as families. Now, sometimes you do. Some of you turn up the Christian radio and you're like bombing around the house singing. That's good. We need to sing. When we sing to God, it's agreement with him if we're really singing to him. And it puts our mind, if it's good singing, on right stuff. Maybe at Thanksgiving you ought to sing at the table. You say, we would sound really bad. I have sung really poorly many times and God loved it. Just so you know, some of the people around me weren't so sure. But God loved it and I know it, okay, because I believe his word. All right, sing together. And if someone sings really well, let them sing a little more. Okay, that'd probably be wise. But sing. Sing in the shower. Sing going down the road. Sing in the woods. Pastor Culver is the worst deer hunter I ever saw. Some of you knew Pastor Culver, former senior pastor here. And I'll never forget my first year deer hunting in Wisconsin. He said, I got a place you can sit. And he and Val Mann helped me do this. And so they put me in this place. And Pastor was just beyond me a little ways. And I'm sitting in my deer stand. And it's opening morning. And it's been really quiet. And it's really cold. I'm sitting there. And all of a sudden, I hear singing. And Pastor Culver's walking through the woods singing. I'm like, you got to be kidding me, right? It wasn't about hunting for him, obviously. He was obeying the psalm. There were no deer anyway, maybe because of the singing, but he sang to the Lord. And he was right. Sing. Call. David called out, and God preserved him. It's not wrong to ask for help on Thanksgiving. Some people pound us to be thankful, be thankful, be thankful. Part of how we demonstrate Thanksgiving is to ask God for help because it means we're confident that he will. And it's a Thanksgiving ahead of when it happens. Call on him and he will help you. Last, be humble. In my house, our first number of years of marriage, we were young, maybe we had one child or two. My brother would come. First he was single and then he got married. And we often did Thanksgiving together and we'd get done with, my wife is like fantastic cook, you know. And she has like 100 dishes of everything on Thanksgiving. There's not even room on the table for our plates. It's really quite an experience. And so we're sitting there and we'd eat all this stuff. Well, then there's a lot of dishes. So we would, being sanctified young couples, we would play like sequence or cribbage for the dishes. Is that biblical? Some of you are like, man, I don't want to give in on this one. Is that biblical? No. And I'm not talking about the gambling side of it, okay? I'm talking about two young husbands that aren't too very bright. We should have been like, oh, man, can we do the dishes, please? Can we do the dishes? And our wives should have been like, oh, no, we want to do the dishes. You're laughing. Isn't that what this psalm is telling us? God is near to the person doing the dishes. And sometimes he's near to the person who doesn't do them because they gave up their kitchen out of humility to somebody else, right? Who is God near? It's not really about the dishes. It's about the humility. Look for a way to be lowly. And if you notice that you were lowly, you're still proud. So, but look for a way to be lowly. Lord, we are just on the front end of learning any of this stuff. Every time I, in your word, we need your help. We need to see your name and lift you up so that we could walk in a way that fits with you. Guide us, Lord. And may we be good sharpeners of one another in it. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed. Enjoy a great Thanksgiving, or I'll see you tonight. Work on some parenting heart stuff.